invite you as always to exercise the greatest privilege that we have in the body of Christ, and that is at any time that we choose to bring out the Word of God and hear from God Himself, from His Word, rightly expounded and hopefully heard in a way that is efficacious for life change, that it would be the Lord speaking to our hearts here this morning through His Word, through His servant, His human servant, Peter, as we're finishing this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're in a series now, part 3, the final part of the spiritual warfare series from 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 9. Let's turn there and read together. Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. We thank you for the assurances that we've received all the way through this powerful epistle. It helps us, Lord, to understand, first of all, what we've received in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great treasure, our inheritance, our adoption into the family of God, and your protection of us, seeing us through the things that we suffer, the trials and the challenges that are your very appointments for us, O Lord, as you're at that loving work of shaping our hearts and making our lives more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance. Thank you for the heart of this beloved apostle who cared so very much about the believers that he was writing to, his human audience there in the first century and now finding its way into our hearing and into our hearts here this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us, that you would allow us the attentiveness that we would need if we were to understand the import of these words. Because our enemy is formidable. He's real. He's alive. He's hungry. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That gets our attention, O Lord, and we thank you for getting our attention here this morning. We pray that you help us now as we focus on what your word has to say about how we are to conduct ourselves in this evil world system where the lie is everywhere as an atmosphere of this fallen place that we breathe in inevitably to breathe out, that we it would be met by the truth that you are now breathing in these theopneustos, God-breathed words coming in as an antidote to the lie that we take in any time throughout our week in this fallen culture. We want to be children of God. We want to be strong, not of our own strength, but by the accomplishments of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the assurances we receive from our God that you are there with us, and that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, Lord, be with us now as we finish this series. We want our lives to reflect your glory in us as you see us through the times that the roaring lion seeks to devour us. Help us always to be alert and watchful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're reminded not to engage in things as we're seeking to meet with the enemy, as it were, or deal with it or be confronted by it. What should our posture be? What should our approach be? Do we engage? Do we confront? Do we bind Satan? There's a lot of misunderstanding and rank error in the body of Christ around the globe today with regard to spiritual warfare. And we're not to engage. We understand we're not to engage in the things that would qualify as mystical, as some kind of mysticism, as fantastic or attractive as that might be to some people. Especially in this conduct that we have as we're called to be good soldiers of the Lord who's called us as our commander-in-chief. We're to be good soldiers, but soldiers like none other. We're to be soldiers in a particular way with certain armaments that have been provided for us, as the scriptures reveal. The first thing we understood as we looked at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, where Paul makes it clear, because we are not ignorant of the schemes or the wiles of the devil. So the assumption of it is, when he states it that way to the Corinthian church, is that we understand how he works. We understand ourselves. We understand the places that are vulnerable, that are weak. We understand the proclivities of our flesh, our tendencies to indulge in areas that allow us to be a target for the enemy. God's provided all that we need as Christians to arm ourselves in this and every single skirmish of this particular spiritual war that we're involved in until he comes for us. The initial frontline battle that is waged, you'll recall, and this is where we start and this is where we're going to park for a while. This is very important that we finish with this understanding, is conducted in the mind. The battle is in your mind. The victory to secure your salvation has been won. You know the victory's there. So why is it and how is it that we can be plagued by the enemy? What potential does he have? This is it. With your mind. That's it. Mystical, extra-biblical methods of taking on the enemy, these deliverance ministries and so forth, engaged to fight the enemy of our souls, are really, in effect, having no defense at all to begin with. But secondly, it's worse. It's worse than having no defense at all. And that's what we hope to look at this morning. Here's our first statement this morning. Gullibility, in this case in the mind, leads to vulnerability in spiritual warfare. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Gullibility leads to vulnerability in spiritual warfare. Now, let me just, so we can clarify terms, gullibility is defined as easily persuaded that something is real or true. We confronted with that, like, daily. It's to be deceived. A failure of social intelligence. That's gullible. Somebody's just, we would say, clueless. Misinformed. They lack proper information, facts, truth, that would not cause them to be vulnerable. So they're gullible. Vulnerability, of course, is the state of being exposed to the possibility of being attacked or harmed. The inability to withstand the effects of a hostile environment. Are we in one? Yes, you'd better know that we are. We're in a hostile environment. How often? All the time. We're in a fallen world. We're fallen in the flesh, and we're in the middle of it. We're in the thick of it. As Chesterton said, we're breathing in inevitably to breathe out the lie. The lie with a capital L, because Satan has been called in Scripture the ruler of this world in one place, the God of this world. And we were dead and blind in our trespasses and sins. And we were used by the prince of the power of the air to fulfill his agenda, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. So, this is what we want to understand. How is it that we're gullible? Where are we gullible? And how is it that we're vulnerable? How does this happen? How can this be successful? By distracting the soldier through deception, leading him further away from the real battle. That's how. When we engage in some mystical means of engaging the enemy, he's got us, and he's got us off on some fool's errand, wasting our time and our energy. And we are not only vulnerable at that time, we're taking up the agenda of Satan. In some cases, causing some people to engage in foolish, even embarrassing exercises that are not biblical. I want to give you an example that actually the first year that Barbara and I were saved in Southern California, I heard in a sermon that John MacArthur had preached that year, So I'll use the example because at this time, some of you will remember a book that was really popular at that time by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness. And that spawned a whole host of books that were deliverance ministry oriented. And it led a whole swath of the body of Christ off into this type of approaching spiritual warfare. It deceived many Christians, of course, and the readers of these books became caught up in the high drama that these deliverance exercises could be, the high drama, the exhilarating excitement of them, and also by the fact that it makes you the pseudo-savior. You're binding Satan. You're casting out Satan. What's that appealing to you and you and I? We find it nowhere in Scripture. As I said last week, and I got this from MacArthur too when we used to be members there. He said, who are you to bind Satan? You can't even get your children to do what you tell them to do. There was a charismatic proponent of this sort of deliverance ministry. And some of these guys that were proponents, frankly, they started out as sound orthodox believers, teachers, professors, theologians, and they get off somewhere. And that's what I want you to see. Therein lies the rub. Somehow they were pulled off the course of right doctrine, of right understanding of the Scriptures. One of those people was a former Fuller Seminary professor named C. Peter Wagner, who at this same time, MacArthur was mentioning in the sermon that he held some sort of a gathering, I don't know if you call it a conference, in 1990, just a few months before MacArthur preached the sermon, where it was called a cosmic meeting on spiritual warfare. That sounds exciting. Where do we register? Right? I need to get trained because I want to be in on binding Satan and delivering people from the demons of sin, don't you? About 24 couples took part. One couple referred to themselves as the Generals of Intercession. Another man from Oregon who conducted spiritual boot camps. This thing just spread like wildfire. Can you imagine how the enemy felt at that moment? I may have been tricked at the cross when Christ got victory through his death, but that just caused my hatred to rise all the more, and I'm going to distract as much of the body of Christ and destroy them as possible. And he's successful, isn't he? In some measures, he's sadly, tragically, successful. Why? How? How does that happen? In the mind. Because you see, folks, the fundamental battle we're talking about when we talk about spiritual warfare is the truth against the lie. That's it. Christ, who represents the truth against the devil, who is a liar, and the progenitor of all lies, the father of all lies, as Jesus himself showed up to tell us in John 8:44. That's the battle. In his opening remarks to this cosmic meeting on spiritual warfare, Wagner said, quote, the Holy Spirit is saying something through these Peretti books, even though they are fiction. If you do not know what you are doing, as few have the necessary expertise, Satan will eat you for breakfast, end quote. Well, what's that other than the age-old sales technique of appealing through by instilling fear and appealing to the flesh and pride? Salesmen still use that technique, don't they? You better buy this now. And don't you want this? Look at it. Still the same M.O. And you can be part. You can be trained. You can be on the front lines. And there you go. And he's got you. So clearly he's strongly advocating that Christians get the necessary training. We get that he's there to endorse. So let's talk for a minute about, therefore, the danger of Christian mindlessness. I have kept this as concise as possible so that we don't get into any high weeds, but you will need to focus your mind on this. I believe it's very important. Let's start with this. The Lord says through his prophet Jeremiah in 4:22, "For my people are foolish. They know me not." That's important too. Hang on to these clauses. "They are stupid children. They have" what? "No understanding." That is the problem. "They are," quote unquote, "wise in doing evil." Taking up the agenda of Satan, as I was saying. "But how to do good they know not." It's rank ignorance. They just don't make it their business to know what I'm actually saying. That they might be safe. That they might not squander that unrenewable resource that I've given them in a certain amount, and that is time, energy. If he can get us off on some fool's errand, the enemy, he'll do it. "My people," you've heard this often, Hosea 4:6, "my people are destroyed for" what? Lack of knowledge. That's what's destroying us. As people perish for lack of discernment, and discernment is only gained one way, and that's through the study of the scriptures, rightly understood. And so he says through his prophet Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us" what? "Reason together, saith the Lord. I gave you a mind." And I hope to get you to see how important that is this morning. But you're going to have to hold on tight. From Scripture and Scripture alone, the soldier receives two critical pieces of strategic information. And we've been covering this in the first two parts. Number one, it identifies the enemy and his methods. We've been talking about that. He appeals to the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of man. This has not changed. Just know that's where it is. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. Second, it describes our outpost and the location of the battle, as I mentioned, is the mind. That's clear. And it delineates our defenses. So it's amazing because I think you could get the vast majority of the body of Christ to agree that we have an enemy, that it's Diabolos, that it is the accuser, it's the liar, it's Abaddon, it's Apollyon, the destroyer. Yes, he's there. We would agree on that. And we would agree that he's able to, and then there's some issue of whether or not demons can possess. The demons can only oppress. They cannot possess what belongs truly to Christ. And that's our hearts. He doesn't share that throne. Certainly not with any demon. But he most certainly can oppress, that's for sure. Talk to me sometime when we have time about the things that I encountered just over the past 3 weeks preparing this series. He's real. Sometimes it strikes me how goofy some of the things are. You know, this breaks down or, you know, it's a whole host of things. We just don't pay attention to that. We stick to what God has given us. We stick to what God has given us. So let's talk about the crucial importance of training the mind for battle. That's where the battle is. Don't go looking anywhere else for it. It is in your mind. Why? Because the mind is what? You remember? The gateway to what? The heart. If I can have your mind, if I can get your attention over here to just think about this for just a second, that's me putting my foot in the door that you've cracked open. That's me having found, the enemy could say, a crack, a thin place to put my wedge. And then I'm going to keep hammering because you're distracted. And I pull you further and further and further away from the truth. But if we can agree that the initial battle is fought in the mind of the believer, hopefully that's been made clear from the scriptures, then we can also agree that the Bible, which renews and transforms the mind, is the effective means of our defense against attack. This is it. You see, this came. This is all that came. I don't have to take any other seminars. I don't have to engage in anything else other than what this word says. The word showed up, and it is my defense. Why is this so important? Because we need to recognize that the Bible is the sole place of communication we receive from our commander-in-chief to us as troops. The only place. And we can wander off from that and think we're hearing from God in some other extra-biblical place, can't we? Be careful not to say the Lord spoke to me and said thus and so. Because if you say that to me, you know what I'm going to say. You've heard me say it before. I'll have to say, would you mind holding on a second? I'm going to get a pen and paper because at this point you're about to speak the words of the Lord and I'm duty-bound to write them down in my Bible because they're Scripture. Are you good with that? This is the place he communicates with us. Why? We're going to learn. Why? The importance of understanding divine logos. Okay. Since I don't have it there, let's just look at the first verse of John chapter 1 together. You're familiar with it. Many of you can just quote it without even looking at your Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word in the Greek for word there is what? Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Why did John choose that particular term in the Greek? There's an important reason why. Well, that's Jesus' name. Well, yeah, but that's after the fact. Why did he use that word? You know, you understand there's the synoptics. The three Gospels were written much earlier than John. John was the latest. There was a big gap of time between when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, and then John came along. John had a lot of time to understand the best way to communicate not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. Both the Jews and the Greeks had an understanding of this word. They knew. They had there's a whole body of speculation, of philosophizing over what the Logos was, long before John ever wrote, as a matter of fact. So the Apostle John is using this word that they would have, Jew and Gentile alike, would have readily understood. The Logos is the universal mind. That's how they understood it. They didn't necessarily believe in the gospel or they didn't believe the way Abraham did, but they knew there was an overall universal mind. The law of reason, a law of reason that controls the universe is immanent. In other words, it's working within human reason. Okay? This exists all the way back 500 years before Heraclitus was a Greek philosopher, 500 years before Christ, who discussed these things. He called it an everlasting word. An everlasting word. What are they talking about? Well, now we know because we've been given the Gospel of John. The word became what? Flesh, and did what? Dwelt among us. He showed up because of this spiritual battle. But he showed up because he is the truth. Because he knew that people were perishing because of the lie. In deception, they were being destroyed. My people perish for lack of knowledge and understanding. They don't understand. They're being foolish. He sent his son to accomplish all of the things that needed to be accomplished for the gospel's sake. But not the least of which is to show up, giving us what had been lost, which is the mind of God. Ronald Nash was a former professor of philosophy and theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And I'd recommend his writings to you. You'll have to chew your way through it, though. Take your time. But listen to what he writes here now. Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos of God, mediates all divine revelation and grounds the correspondence between the divine and human minds. That's what was lost in the garden. The eternal Logos is a necessary condition for the communication of revealed what? Truth. Indeed, it is a necessary condition for the communication for human knowledge about everything. My people perish for lack of this. I will send my son who will look like them, talk like them, and he will teach them and disciple them. He is the bodily revelation of the mind of God. He is God. Logos was the perfect communion of the mind of God to man that was cut off by sin in the garden. It's important to understand that. How many Christians do you know that would be able to, on a street corner, just say, I understand that the spiritual warfare battle is taking place in my mind because I've been cut off from the mind of God in my fallen state, which makes the Bible of critical importance to me to study in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, I didn't think so. Gordon Clark, some of you are familiar with him. He influenced men like John Gerstner and theologians that you would approve of, I'm sure. He wrote this: Logos passes from a stage internal in the mind of God to a stage external as a really existing world of ideas. Do you remember what's challenged in 2 Corinthians 10? We're not fighting against flesh and blood. What are we fighting against? Ideas, ideologies born and spawned by the lie. And even to the third stage in which it becomes immanent in the sensible world. There's that word immanent again. It was meant to be actively working within us, almost inherent in us. God, who created us in his image and likeness, gave us a mind. This boggles the mind of scientists. They can't tell you where it exists. They just point to that 4-pound gray matter in your skull and say, there it is. That's not where the mind is. That's a physical organ called a brain. You have a mind, and there's competition for it. Every day, every moment of every day, what do you expose it to? Therein lies the battle. There's a fight for your mind. If he can't get you altogether distracted into a lie or some fool's errand of activity in your life, he'll settle for what he can get. Whatever we'll give him. Jesus is the Son of God. He came as the eternal Logos to reignite the lamp of the human mind so that a chosen people would know their God. He relit the lamp of the mind. He is the life. And the life was what? John 1, the light of men. See, I came to Christ as an adult. I know what that's like. I know when that happened. It's like all of a sudden this thing made sense. All of a sudden I could make sense out of life. So why somewhere down the road of our Christian experience do we sort of get passive about this book? Maybe I'll get to it. I'll read it so I can check off the box, maybe daily, hopefully, but study it, meditate on it. This is the very means by which the mind of God himself has shown up in your life to make right what was made wrong in the garden. But we're lethargic. We're lazy to our own peril. So Jesus, the Son of God, came as the eternal Logos to reignite the lamp of the human mind so that a chosen people would know their God. There's no other way to know him. Remember, without God, God cannot be known. He had to show up. He had to relight the lamp, didn't he? Through the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. He had to make us alive in Christ, to be able to see and see truth. Why is that so important? Because we were already dead in our trespasses and lies. It already had done its work. We were muerto. We were dead. He made us, but God, right? Verse 4. Rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, did what? What did he do? Made us alive in Christ. For by grace you are saved. Praise the Lord. But he lit this lamp so that you would know the truth over against the lie, so that you could circumnavigate this evil world and not be led off of it. Through our own laziness, neglect, or buying into some bright, shiny object that he dangled over here. Hey, you need to go to this camp meeting so you can learn how to engage in these things. And oh, that sounds good because, you know, we don't mind being the pseudo-savior, do we? I made a long statement here, so I got to go back to it again. I still haven't finished it. Jesus, the Son of God, came as the eternal Logos to reignite the lamp of the human mind so that a chosen people would know their God, have faith and eternal life in him, and regain the mind of God in order to walk with him again, victorious, undefeated in an evil, hostile world. Did I put that up there for him? Oh, sorry. Text me and I'll give it to you. Psalm 32, 8 to 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. How does he do that? I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Wouldn't you like to stop there with verse 8? I would. Be not like a horse or a mule without what? We do that to ourselves. There's just too much Bible going on in that church. Let's get back to the singing and let's get the band fired up and let's go to the conferences and let's get busy doing all of these other things. Be not like the horse and mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I've got to pull you by the mouth to follow me. Why does he have to do that? Is it his fault? Careful. It's mine. Do I not choose how often I'm willing to go to this word? Am I not responsible for the cultivation of my own faith? That is my staunch, immovable belief in what he says, that I might stand firm. That's what we're to stand firm on. We've been given nothing else. That's it. You see the distinction here, don't you? Do you see this huge disparity in these two verses of Psalm 32? Between that human being that's been made alive in Christ, has the mind of God and tends to that and so follows him in that manner according to the word of God, you remove that and what have we become? How are we different from the animals? Because at that moment, we're darkened in our understanding, following the course of our own way again, the course and manner of our own flesh, pandering to our pride again. Spurgeon said this about verse 8, "The Lord himself condescends to teach his children to walk in the way of integrity. His holy word and the cautions of the Holy Spirit are the directors of the believer's daily life. We are not pardoned that we may henceforth live after our own lusts, but that we may be educated in holiness and trained for perfection. The Lord is the great overseer whose eyes in providence observe everything. It is well for us to be the sheep of his pasture, following the guidance of his wisdom. As James would say, where is it located? We are to request in our prayers, Lord, give me wisdom from what? Above. It's a different kind of wisdom, isn't it? Isn't there a comparison in what? James 3? Between earthly wisdom and wisdom from above? Yeah. You should look at that comparison. Of verse 9, Spurgeon says, understanding separates man from brute. We are a moral being. We are a reasoning being. Animals are conscious. They feel pain. They can grimace and so on. But they are not self-conscious. They have no capacity to self-reflect and say, oh, my life is so miserable. It's come down to I've never seen one of our dogs do that. Did you? Wouldn't that be weird? Out there contemplating their navel? Men should take counsel and advice and be ready to run where wisdom points them the way. Alas, he writes, we need to be cautioned against stupidity of heart, for we are very apt to fall into it, end quote. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 to 7, for this very reason make every effort, for this very reason make every effort to supplement your faith. It needs to be supplemented. Let me pause. It needs to be undergirded. It needs to be supported. You need to cultivate your faith. How often? Every day. So how? With virtue. Living a holy life, because he is holy. With virtue, and with virtue what? Knowledge. Gained here from the Word of God. And knowledge with what? Self-control. Remember what Peter, how Peter started our passage. He said, be sober-minded. And the word in the Greek, I believe more strongly, means self-controlled. You have to control yourself. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Therein lies your protection. There it is. That's your protection. So whether it's mysticism, emotionalism, sentimentalism, charismaticism, experientialism, all these serve to do one thing that is the most dangerous thing to those who have been given the mind of God, and that is it bypasses it. Gets you caught up in some kind of zealous nonsense, or gets you to neglect it. And referring to preachers of the Word of God, MacArthur said, we're not here to make you feel, we're here to make you think. Christianity is an issue of the mind. Plain and simple. You know, do we have wonderful experiences in our walk with Christ? Wonderful, wonderful blessings. Well, of course, we don't take that away. But Christianity is a religion, a faith of the mind. Why would people neglect or reject the plain teaching of Scripture on the matter of spiritual warfare? Why would they do that? I've already mentioned it. Because engaging the fallen mind to read and study and understand what God is actually saying is work for us. It denies the lust of the flesh. You don't really want to do that. It's hard. It's easier to do other things. And it leaves all the glory to God. You see, if I exercise myself in some of these activities that are extra-biblical, but I've already been led astray in my mind to believe something in error, it's attractive to me because it's easier than studying the Bible. And I get to be involved in setting somebody free. Isn't that glorious? wow. Is there anything more dangerous? Protect your mind with the Word of God. That is your defense. He showed up. He's the Logos, the eternal, universal mind of God became flesh and dwelt among us and taught and teaches us and bids us follow me. Follow me. Follow me. How else do we do that other than through? I've asked this question so many times through the years. How else would we do that other than through the Word of God? I have no idea. This is his rod and his staff, isn't it? Isn't this his sole place of communication, illuminated by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us who are truly regenerate? This is it. And if this is it, why do we neglect it so much? Well, I just listed why. At least that's my three reasons. Because it's hard and we're inherently lazy in our fallenness. And it denies me the lust of my flesh. I'd rather do things that are more fun in Christianity. And all the glory goes to God. We are to take control by capturing every thought and forcing them to obey Christ, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. We stand at the gate. We are, in fact, gatekeepers. Every invasive thought. Does it meet the criteria of the think list that Paul gives us in Philippians 4:8? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, has a good reputation. If there's any excellence or praiseworthiness, you think on those things. Logizomai, we get logic from it. You set your mind on those things. Set your mind on the things of God, Colossians 3, and not the things of earth. That's the phroneo area of the Greek, where it has the idea of a bear trap. You clamp down on the truth. You learn, you study it, and watch it have its transformational efficacy, as Jonathan Edwards talks about. But maybe we aren't transforming because we're malnourished, because we've allowed ourselves to be distracted. That's a problem. It's so important, as Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks in his heart, man, so is he. You are the sum total of what you choose to think about. If I somehow could take all of your thoughts and put it into my brain, I would be you. And vice versa. How would you like that? All my thoughts in your mind. That's who I am. I am what I think about all day long and the things I choose to think about. Remember, the things you choose to think about, the things you choose to have mind set on, form affections of the heart, and the affections of the heart are the fuel that set men a-going. To quote Edwards again. It has a necessary power to it that moves me in certain directions. It causes me to say certain things. It causes me to go different places. It causes me to engage in certain activities. If I choose to expose my mind to, let me put it this way, whatever I choose to give the majority of my time to thinking about forms affections, you can't avoid it. It's the way it works. Because what's the great prize that he's after, the enemy? The mind is the gateway to the heart. He wants the heart. Why? So that he can affect your will. The will is the prize. If he's got you willing, and he does that through the gateway, what, the gateway of the eyes, the ears, the things you see and hear, and the gateway of the mind, that's where it all begins, goes down into the heart, and the more I think about it, the more it grows, and now there I am, devoted to some what? Person? Because I've spent years thinking about that person or that activity, whatever it might be. So here's another statement. So the primary battle, as I said at the opening, for the human soul then involves the truth of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And against the lie of the devil. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning and the father of all lies. That's the battle. The enemy has been here for quite a while, hasn't he? Like, we don't know how long. There's some speculation in that regard, but he was cast down when evil was found in him and so on. And now he's the ruler, the God of this world, insofar as the Lord allows him to achieve his purposes. But make no mistake, he is the ruler of this evil world system. He's orchestrating it all to destroy as many human beings as he can because he hates God. He hates Christ. So John 1:14 says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Nash had said that Jesus came as the mediator of divine revelation and the ground of all human knowledge. There it is. That's the source. And there are those in the world, in whether it's in politics or science, who speak as though they speak according to real knowledge. You satisfied that they do? They're convinced they do. What have they bought into? Deception. A lie. There is only one way to know the truth, and that's through this word. Even in Jesus' powerful, powerful prayer to the Father, before he went to the cross in John 17, said, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. And then what did he say? Thy word is truth. Use this, Lord. Use this. This and this alone is purifying the pollution of the lie that you've been fed all your life, that I've been fed all my life, and we still get fed, right? Turn on a screen, right? Talk to your neighbor, talk to your coworkers, whatever. And you're like, wow, where did these ideas come from? So I need to all the more be daily in the Word of God as sort of a rinsing agent, a cleansing, a purifying agent, so that I'll know what the truth is, so that I'll know what is real and what is not. What is an illusion? Even as a Christian, I'm still fallen in the flesh. Our minds were fallen as part of depravity. And there's still times where I'll think something is one way and it's not. And God bless my spouse or the men in leadership sometimes who will say, have you considered this instead of what you're thinking, right? Don't we all need that? Or are you going to let me twist in the wind? Right? I've thought things that are absolutely, it's like, that, no, wait a minute, that's not what this person meant when they said this. That's not what's going on over here when you see this event take place. My only hope to know what's real, what's right, and what's true is through the Word of God. It's the mind of God revealed to me by the illuminating work of His Holy Spirit that only comes one way, and that is through regenerate profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That I would believe. But as Aldous Huxley said, you remember he wrote The Brave New World. Some of you are familiar with that book that he wrote, I think back in the 80s sometimes. The problem for humans is our almost infinite appetite for diversions. I wish I had said that. It's not a direct quotation, but that's the gist of what he said. We do. We have an insatiable appetite for diversions, squirrel. Why do you think they invented the clicker? Come on. Why do you think Springsteen wrote that song? 57 channels and nothing on. Click, 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 click. We just need to understand something here. We are prone to diversions, to distractions. Even when I'm studying, preparing in my study to bring the Word of God, it's so easy. It's such a temptation of the flesh to be distracted. Is this not true? It's the truth, isn't it? Distraction here, distraction, and they're going to come up when you're really doing the deeper things of God, deeper things of study. Listen to what Jesus says in John 18:37. In light of the context of what we're talking about here, look what he says. For this, he's talking to Pilate. He says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world. Boy, we should listen up, shouldn't we? Here it is. To do what? Bear witness to the truth. It's the lie that's killing you. It's the lie that will destroy you. How did Satan approach Adam and Eve in the garden? Indeed. Did God really say that? Come on. You're not really going to die. You're a little over the top, aren't you? Settle down. You know, might get a slap on the wrist. No, God said, you will surely die in chapter 2. You will surely die. And they did spiritually. They were dead. What happened? Well, we're going to find out. But he came, he showed up for our sake to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Hear it and we follow. If I don't make it my business to understand and know this word, what am I going to follow? I don't know, the things I watch on television, the people I listen to that are close friends that may or may not really be a Christian, co-workers, family members that are well-meaning but haven't darkened the door of a church in ages. Who are we exposing the gateway of our hearts to? Some of you are familiar with Carl F.H. Henry, who also was influenced by Gordon Clark. These are some solid theologians, folks. I recommend them to you. Carl F.H. Henry writes, God communicates his purposes and truths about himself in the biblical revelation. The Holy Spirit uses truth as a means of persuasion and conviction. Where does persuasion take place? Where does conviction take place? Mind, right? Christian experience, he goes on, includes not simply a surrender of the will, but a rational assent to the truth of God, end quote. Since the mind is inescapably exposed to the pollution of the lie, it must regularly be cleansed by the truth of God's word. You want to protect yourself in spiritual warfare? That's it. We have to remain pure in our heart. We have to be careful of our will. So the mind is essentially placed on a truth diet, right? Exposed to the word of God and gorging on the word of God, consuming the word of God, and metabolizing the word of God. We should think about it all day long. We should put whatever's going on in our life, any given moment of any given day, through the grid of our knowledge of this book of truth, if we would be protected from the enemy's ways. When we do that, the heart is being transformed, errors being corrected, the understanding becomes increasingly more accurate in its assessment. One more from Henry. Quote, the Christian God is not the unknown God of the ancient Athens. He is a God who created men and women as creatures capable of knowing his mind and will, and who has made information about his mind and will available in revealed truths. End quote. Listen, I can read an author's autobiography and know a lot of things about him. What we're talking about here is something far more fantastic. We're talking about epignosis, not just gnosis. We're talking about something that discloses the intimacy of our communion with our Father. No less than that. A Father who wants you and I protected when the challenges come. And he's saying, dear child, I've given you all that you need to be protected. Why will you not avail yourself of it? That's why he writes in the Psalms and through the prophets that we read, my people are perishing. My people are foolish. They're without understanding. And we have to agree. In light of this, 1 Corinthians 2:16, We have been given the mind of Christ. Not an autobiography, you know, a book that tells us information about him. We have been given him. He is in us. We have his mind available to us, but my flesh is not yet redeemed. There will be a time. But right now, I need this book. I need the communion of the Holy Spirit. I need to understand that Christ dwells within me. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. It's so much more than just reading an autobiography, however thick that book might be. You just get more and more information. Is there Christians out there that yield to such a Christian life? Just learning information? How sad. How sad. Listen, we don't come to this book to find a list of rules of do's and don'ts, do we? What do we come to this book to find? You Pharisees, not you, I'm trying to quote a verse here. Jesus saying, you Pharisees. Well, maybe it does apply to some of you, but I won't point you out or ask you to raise your hand. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, in this list of verses and books, that you'll find eternal life. But it is they that speak of who? Of me, speak of a person, the personification of he who showed up in the flesh to be a sacrifice for you and I, reveals himself right here in real time, right now. So why do we suffer when we don't need to? When he has promised to give us everything that we need to endure, if we would only come, why would we engage, moreover, in such foolish nonsense that goes on? Resist him, he says. That's how simple it is. Why? Because you're dealing with a vanquished foes. You don't have to do anymore. He did it. Do you have to do any more for your salvation? No, of course not. Neither do you have to do anything but resist him. And we talked in the, if you haven't heard part one and part two, you should hear it. We've learned our vulnerabilities, haven't we? Our weaknesses. It never says in the scripture, bind him or fight against him or engage him. It says, resist him, firm in the faith. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. What other information do we need? We don't have to defeat him. We're dealing with a defeated foe. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power and destroy strongholds. Where? Where does that occur? In your mind. We destroy arguments, you see. We're not fighting against people. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we do, or we're called to do. To engage in any other method of dealing with what we're up against here, dealing with the evil system of this world, would be like trading in the real armor, spiritual armor we've been given, to go down out and buy some cheap costume, which just makes you vulnerable. It's as thin as your pajamas. The battle for the heart takes place in the mind. The enemy objective is to distract and divert belief and thereby destroy faith. That's the progression. Just get your attention. You know, something's happening and it's got your mind right now. It's got you distracted. And the attempt is to keep on with that so that he can divert what you believe. Because ultimately the prize is he wants to destroy your faith. This is what happens when we look at Scripture. First Timothy. First 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says, Paul writing to Timothy, that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. How? What does he say right after that? Paying attention. That's what he wants. He just wants your attention. Just if you, wait a second, look at me, look over here. Yeah, just look at what I've got for you. Get your attention, appeal to your flesh, pander to your pride, just until he can divert you from what you actually believe is true. And so, hence, shipwrecking your faith. Some fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is the point at which the Christian is to meet the attack on the field in the battle of the mind, right here, taking every thought captive. 1 Timothy 1:18-20, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith. Faith, pistis in the Greek, is synonymous with what? Who knows? With belief. With belief. It's an issue of your mind he's after. Fight the good warfare. How? By hanging on to what you believe. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep me against that day. That's how we have to hold on to what we believe is true, and with a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck, here it is again, of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. You see, he's the one there waiting for them, because he's the one that distracted them, diverted them, got them to believe something other than the truth, and now he's after destroying their faith altogether. That's what's at stake here, that they may not blaspheme. One common way for a shipwreck to occur is for a ship to veer off course, right? This is the only way you can hold your course. This is it. There is no other way. Remember, as we're finishing here with some final notes, remember that you are the guardian of your heart and the watchman of your soul. That's you and I. We've been given that charge as a good soldier. Proverbs 4:23-27, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So there's a lot of parts here in order to protect and be vigilant to preserve my heart, which is the prize for the enemy, because it's to belong to one, to Jesus Christ. Charles Bridges wrote of this passage about the heart. He referred to it as the citadel of man, the seat of his dearest treasure. Therefore, it must be closely garrisoned. Let the sentinel never be sleeping on his post. Here Satan keeps, here therefore we must keep special watch. He's waiting. What did the Lord say to Cain in Genesis 4? Be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to consume you. It's waiting for you to pounce, just like a devouring lion. If the citadel be taken, he goes on, the whole town must surrender. If the heart be seized, the whole man, the affections, desires, motives, pursuits, all will be yielded up. The heart is the vital part of the body. A wound here is instant death, end quote. So, here we are briefly to go through these four things that are mentioned in the passage as we get ready for communion. So first, from verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance. We are to exercise care, self-control and careful watch over your heart. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom from above, is implied here, will be delivered. And then there are other verses there, Proverbs 22:5, that thorns and snares are the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep from them. Secondly, from verse 24, exercise self-control and keep careful watch over your mouth. That's what he says. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. This is how you guard your heart. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And there are other verses there for you. Third, exercise self-control and careful watch over your sight. The eyes of the heart can either be searchlights for the truth and what is pure, or they can be stealth radar that looks for things in the dark to indulge in. Our choice. Fix your eyes on Jesus and the path he has set before you and has bid you to follow him on. Remember David? 2 Samuel 11, 2, where do we find him? It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw. You're to protect your eye gate, right? You're just not free without any consequences to look at whatever you want. That he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. There we go. So Job making his commitments in 31 verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look at a virgin? 4, exercise self-control and careful watch over your walk. Verse 26 and 27. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Remember the adulteress in Proverbs 5? Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder. She's not using a renewed mind. She has not the mind of God here, clearly. She does not ponder the path of her life. She's not even thinking about it. She's following the course of her flesh, which makes her just like another brute beast, as we looked at earlier. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. She's ignorant to it. She's dead and blind. She's a pawn of the god of this world who's blinded the mind of those who are unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? And then there's more verses there for you. What is the biblical strategy for spiritual warfare? How can we prevent defeat? Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, which, by the way, obviously we're not going to unpack here because I spent many weeks preaching through this particular passage. So I commend this to you, that you can read about the 6 pieces of armor that we have. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, verse 13, to stand. And those 6 pieces are, verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of what? Notice he starts with that. You always have the belt of truth girding up the robe so that you don't get tangled up just like they did when they went to battle. The belt of truth is always on. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, living a righteous life protects you. He's not talking about the salvific righteousness that you receive from Christ. He's talking about the practical outworking of that. Romans 13 and verse 14, put on what? The Lord Jesus Christ, and make what? No provision for your flesh to satisfy its lusts. That's your breastplate. Don't engage in these things. Keep a watch over your eyes. Keep a guard over your mouth. Guard your heart, and it will be armament for you. Third, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. These first three have the word having these things, having for the first three. Why? Because the Roman soldier that was in battle at the time, even if it was in the evening, they were in the camp, there's three pieces he always had on. He always had these three. He always had the belt of truth on. He slept in his outfit. He had a belt of truth on. He had his breastplate on. Why? Because it took another person to cinch this thing up. It would take too much time in the skirmish of a battle, the onset of a battle. So he kept on his breastplate. He had his belt of truth on. And he also had his hobnailed boots that have spikes in them. Why? Because a soldier is not meant to retreat. A soldier is meant to stand strong, to be alert. And it took so much time to lace those things up, he kept those on when he slept. So these three say, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate, this is already done. You don't ever take that off. And in all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith. Now it's time. Why? Because now the fiery darts are coming. Here they come. Where's my shield? And that faith better be ready, right? That you pick up. And take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Put that on, protecting the salvation. Notice, what is that covering the helmet? Man, to signify the mind. Don't let doubt enter in. Don't let the accuser of the brethren enter in with his doubts, with his lies, with his accusations. Protect that salvation. It belongs to you because it has been done for you, and you protect it. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your sword. It's not a broadsword that you wield and hope you hit something. It's the shorter dagger sword, the 6-inch to 18-inch Machaira that they kept on their hip for close-in, precise blows to strike the enemy with. Use the Machaira like your Lord did. In his time of temptation, it is written, it is written, it is written. And finally, verse 18, praying when you get around to it. If you've got time, pray at all times in the Spirit. You don't have to have a place to stop and kneel and close your eyes. I try to be consciously aware of my communion with that mind that has been given to me to commune with me all the time, appealing to him. Here's what's going on. How should I be with me, Father? How do you want me to interpret this? How do you want me to respond? Are you talking to the one you claim to know? He wants to hear from you. He's your Father. He has the power to sustain you in those moments. Speak with him. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, that to that end, and here it is again in Paul's writings, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. Just remember this. Remember to acknowledge and believe that the message of the cross is this. Victory secured for all time. You're not just any conqueror. You're what? More than a conqueror. Because what of Christ has done for you? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that not awesome? Or John, where Jesus said in chapter 12, 31 to 32, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. There's your armor. There's your defense. The battle's in the mind. Remember that. You've been given all that you need to preserve yourself against attack. Just remember where to find it. And don't get distracted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you give us. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness by your divine power. Oh Lord, may we remember that. Our Father is omnipotent. Our Father is omnipresent. You are always with us, Lord. May we remember that. Help us, Lord, to put a watch over our minds, that we are careful not to allow things that would distract us, ultimately to divert us off of the truth onto some form of deception, that it might shipwreck our faith. Lord, help us. And now, O Lord, as we prepare for communion, I pray that you would be with us as we remember the great sacrifice that was made, that we might have the mind of Christ. This I pray in his name. Amen.